Imagine with me growing up in the outskirts, the dusty outskirts of what is now southern Israel. Except you were there in the late 17th century before Jesus walked in that area. Let's say the town of Beersheba. You're a little child and you've never ventured beyond the stone and stables of your hometown where you play games with friends in the open market and laugh at the hoopoe bird that makes its home in the city walls. This is the only place you've ever known. Reinstated the Passover feast in the great city of Jerusalem and has invited all of God's people to go there, to make a pilgrimage there, to worship and feast at the temple together. Now, you've never seen the temple, but you have heard about the temple. Your parents would tell you stories around the fire, their faces always seeming to glow with something a little bit more than the flickering light of the flames. And they talked to you about the temple that King Solomon built, the son of King David. They spoke to you about how this was built at the height of Israel's greatness, the beams of cedar, the pillars of bronze, the lampstand, table, and altar of gold, and in its holiest place, the ark itself, the ark of the covenant, where the presence of the Lord is said to dwell. But nothing prepares you for the moment you first lay eyes on that soaring colonnade. It's been a long journey on foot. You are sweating and out of breath as you make the last day's climb to Jerusalem up the hill from the Jordan River Valley because you are singing the whole way there. That's why you're out of breath. The psalms are pouring out of you with your family all around until you stop in mid-sentence. Your parents smiling at one another with delight as they notice the awe and wonder pouring over your little face when the temple finally comes into view. Now imagine that that memory was from your distant past, and you've grown old. Your parents are long gone from this world, and you've spent nearly 70 years of your life in exile in a foreign land. You have lived long enough to see everything you love fade and change, so different from what it once was. Even the surrounding culture has changed. You live long enough to see the Babylonians who took you into captivity eventually fall to the Persian Empire. But through wave after wave of uncertainty, throughout all your time stuck in exile, this one memory has kept you going. That last vestige of your innocence, the awe and wonder you felt that day when you first ascended the hill to Jerusalem as a child, and with eyes closed, you try to return there in your mind. You can almost see the temple coming into view. You can almost hear the sound of singing when a frantic knocking at your door rouses you from your dream. And you open to find a fellow slave bent over there trying to catch his breath because he ran all the way there just to tell you that the Persian King Cyrus has issued a decree that the exiles are being sent back to Jerusalem. You are going home. This morning's message is about loss and longing. But most of all, it's about returning and restoration. And how we get from loss and longing to returning and restoration. We're going on a pilgrimage today, but first let's pray. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we sit in your presence today awaiting your words, awaiting your speech to us. Your movement. Unleash your power in our presence. Move us as you would move us today. We're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, it is a gift to be with you this morning. And some faces I haven't seen in a long time. It's just a beautiful gift. As we journey into part two of four in our series entitled The Songs of Ascent, and we're talking about the Psalms, and not just any Psalms, but the specific section of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, because these are the Psalms, the pilgrim songs that people in Israel would sing as they're making a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, during these three main feasts. And to encourage themselves in that last bit of the journey, hiking up that big hill, 3,000 feet of elevation from the Jordan River Valley, they would sing these songs. Now, we're only highlighting four in this series. Joel focused on Psalm 121 last week, talked about how our help comes from the Lord. And this week, we'll look at Psalm 126, and how our restoration comes from the Lord. Now, the Psalms are like a hymnal, a compilation of 150 individual songs written by a number of different authors over many centuries and arranged into five sections. Now, this compilation was created probably around the 3rd century before Christ. So if you sang all of these together, you'd be singing the story of God's people all the way through their return from exile in Babylon. You'd be singing their prayers, their hopes, their fears, their joys. You'd be singing the promises of God, sometimes as a lament in times of suffering, but sometimes as a celebration or a praise in times of restoration. The psalm we read today, I think, is both. Let's hear it. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord. As streams in the south, those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. One who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you hear the celebration and the lament? Let's look again at these first three verses. The first half is celebration and restoration, and then the turn to lament in the second half. So starting in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, Zion's another word for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, we were like those who dream. So they couldn't believe it. It was like a dream what they were experiencing. And this phrase, brought back the captives, can also be translated restored our fortunes or restored our well-being. So this is a moment of returning and of restoration. And how do they respond? Verse 2. At that time, our mouth was filled with laughter. You just imagine them walking along laughing. I can't believe this is happening. Their tongue with joyful shouting. And the nations are looking and they're saying the Lord has done great things for them. And indeed he had. The Lord had moved the heart of the Persian king, Cyrus, to not only release the exiles back to Jerusalem, but to provide them safe travel along the way and all the resources they need to rebuild the temple. So of course, God's people agree in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are joyful. We are glad. We are happy. But this is all talk about what the Lord has done. And the psalm turns to a longing, to a present lament, a plea, a prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord, as the streams in the south. The streams in the south are the streams of the Negev toward the desert of Sinai, streams that would dry up in the summer heat, but rushed again with clean, cool water after the rains of winter. That's the image here. We are dried up, Lord. Restore our fortunes and our well-being like you every year restore those streams in the desert. And the psalm ends with two verses of promise, almost like a reminder to hope, to dare to hope, a passionate proclamation of the truth that those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. The one who goes here and there, okay, carrying his bag of seed, walking along weeping, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Another vivid image of a farmer with a heavy burden, a bag of seed over his shoulder, weeping, tears of sorrow as he walks along in a barren field, right? Scattering. I promise to clean this up. Scattering.
weeping. The seed just falls and dies. Seed he hopes will grow up and bear fruit. Seed that carries all the promise of a bountiful future, but is yet nothing more than a seed mixed with tears, scattered on the lifeless ground. But that promise is sure. And the language of this final verse, it carries the weight of certainty. Indeed, surely, without a doubt, he who goes out weeping, carrying his bag of seed, will come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him, his harvest. The seed will bear fruit. Joy will come. So why this turn halfway through the psalm? Is this a song celebrating restoration? Or is this a song expressing a longing for restoration? Let's explore this a little. I believe this was written in the time of Ezra. And the book of Ezra recounts that the exiles were returning to Jerusalem. And remember, some of those exiles were very old, like the story I told at the beginning. They had been in Jerusalem. They had seen the original temple, and then it was destroyed, and they left, and they come back. But others of these exiles were younger. They were born in exile, and they're seeing their homeland for the first time. And so these generations of God's people arrive laughing, rejoicing to Jerusalem, only to find the city in ruins. So what do? Besides weep, they get to work. And the first thing they repair, the first thing that they rebuild, do you know what it was? The beginning of Ezra chapter 3 reveals that it wasn't the wall of the city. They didn't prioritize their own safety. It wasn't the temple. They didn't prioritize some glorious new architecture. The first thing these generations of exiles did is they stood on top of a pile of rubble where the temple used to be, and they rebuilt the altar of the Lord, a place to worship their God. Imagine these people standing around an altar in a ruined city with no walls, out there in the open, threats on every side, but for the first time in many decades, they begin to worship together around the altar. Restoration always begins with prioritizing the worship of the Lord. Restoration always begins with prioritizing the worship of the Lord. I mean the weight of the absolute statement there. Always. Listen to this. When God's people were taken into exile in Babylon, he told them at that time that they would live in exile for 70 years and then he would bring them back. Their captivity began in 586 BC. You know what year the altar was rebuilt in Jerusalem? We can trace it through the months that are mentioned in the books. 516 BC. Exactly 70 years after it was destroyed. That means the mark of the end of exile for God's people wasn't when they simply walked back into the land. It wasn't when they settled in their towns. And it wasn't when Nehemiah built the walls up around Jerusalem. It was the second they reoriented their lives around the worship of the one true God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. At no point in your life or in mine is there anything more pressing, more important, or more necessary than for us to orient our hearts and the full force of our worship around the Lord. That is the beginning of restoration. We need restoration. Don't we feel a longing for that? Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that at least some of what is meant when people say, I wish we could go back to normal? We've been through so much in the last couple of years, and it's not clear what this next year will bring, right? It's just not. And I, for one, I'm grieved. I'm so tired of living touch and go, of having to constantly manage my own safety and the safety of people that I love, of always checking numbers and data and local and federal recommendations, managing 1,000 pieces of contradictory input just so I can safely visit the grocery store or sing at church or eat a meal with a friend or help my kids see their friends. And now there are variants on the rise to worry about. And another grief for me is that people can be so dogmatically certain about these mysteries, these things that we don't really know how to control, and to the point where they'll break relationship with people that they care about. Such that it seems to me sometimes the only thing more contagious than COVID is the chronic anxiety people feel around COVID. And it's also not healthy for us to live in a constant heightened state of awareness like that, of alert. In the last month, I saw my aging parents in person for the first time in 2 years. My kids saw their grandparents on my side of the family for the first time in 2 years in person. 2 years without seeing them. 2 years we'll never get back. And I have moments like that, and I just feel like, man, there's sometimes it just feels like there's more important things in life than surviving COVID. Now, as I go into this fall semester and I anticipate the return of students to campus, students who likewise are caught in this storm of uncertainty and anxiety, I'm not saying that I'm throwing caution to the wind. I want to live wisely for my own sake and for the sake of people that I care about, for your sake as well. But I don't want to live a single day of my life anxious about things I can't control, and I don't want to deceive myself to think that I can control more than I can. I don't want to go into this fall overly busy. I don't want to be white-knuckled and self-reliant. I don't want to be going in overwhelmed or impatient and frustrated with people. I don't want to go in disengaged. I want to go into this fall worshiping the risen Jesus with joy in my heart. I'm a follower of Jesus. You're like, some of you are like, oh, thank goodness. When I went under the waters of baptism and came out proclaiming him as Lord, I wasn't committing to live a life of worship, community, and mission when things were convenient or when they were easy or when they were predictable or when it seemed reasonable. I was committing to follow him wherever he leads by faith in all circumstances, in these circumstances. I belong to him. I made my decision. I will not give my heart to another. Though I wander, Lord, help me, bring me back from captivity to worship you and you alone. I want to go in this fall worshiping. What would it look like for you to go in worshiping the Lord? To live committed, to be a part of this church every single week. Maybe that means you come every week, not just once a month. Maybe it means you watch the live stream every single week and you stay connected to your home group. Is there at least someone that you get to learn and live the discipleship pathway with, that you can read scripture with, that you can pray with, you can share meals with? What are some risks that we can take in that direction? To talk to God throughout the day with others. To ask one another to remind us of the gospel so we can remain in it. What does faith look like for you this fall? What does it look like to renew your worship, to reorient your worship of the Lord? Because restoration always begins with prioritizing the worship of the Lord. After these exiles rebuild the altar, they then go about laying the foundation for the temple of the Lord. Now I'm going to read you about this moment from the book of Ezra. The moment they finish laying the foundation of the temple, this is what it says. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. What an image. This stirs me in a profound way. This is life. To imagine this moment where these people are all together, some rejoicing and singing, and others at the same event, weeping. Because some, they're thinking about the seeds of the future, the seeds of future hope, of future restoration. Here, our home is being rebuilt. And others are thinking about what was lost. and they know it'll never be the same again. Loss and longing, returning and restoration, all mixed in together. I believe this deeply. This is a deeply fitting image for where we are right now, church. The world around us seems to have been stripped to its foundations over the last couple years, and we hear these little, oh, we're kind of moving back, we're planting some new seeds for the future, we're kind of moving forward, but then we're kind of pulled back again in all these different iterations. And here at New Life, we're in our fourth year of our 10-year vision, pursuing beautiful dreams, and we've laid important foundations in that time. And we've also been rebuilding the altar, reorienting our worship, centering everything we do on Jesus as best as we know how. He is our foundation. And that foundation is very good. Now, some of you here are fresh faces experiencing all this, and you're encountering the presence of the living God in this community. You sense the Holy Spirit moving here in your life. You feel the love of God impacting you and empowering you to live like Jesus in worship and community and mission. And much has changed. Some of you have been here for longer, and all change brings loss. We've been, whether that change is internal to you or to our church or from external circumstances like COVID or shifting cultural norms, many of us have watched our friends leave. Yeah, maybe in some situation it was because they're going to plant a church. But for others, maybe it was you watched them leave church and kind of think, I don't want to do this anymore. We've lost people we care about. We've said goodbye to people that we love. And in our present, right here, right now, those past hurts are intermingled with our future hopes. Our past hurts are right now, in the present, intermingled with our future hopes. And Scripture tells us in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. But what do we do when it's all mixed in together? What do we do when grief and joy hold hands and refuse to let go? What does it look like for them to share a dance? Psalm 1 and 26 is the answer to this question. Those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. One who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Here's the temptation. The temptation will always be either to ignore our grief and loss or else to overindulge it. To ignore it or to overindulge it. To ignore our grief and our loss is to remain in exile. It's to refuse to go back. It's to stay numb. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I don't want to face what was lost there because when I do, then I'll have to choose whether or not to hope again. That's ignoring our grief. To overindulge our grief is to sit before the foundation of the temple weeping and weeping and weeping and in our despair, refusing ever to lift a finger again to build on this new foundation, to risk hope, to risk investing in the future. No doubt some grief has befallen you over this past year or 5 or 10 as we enter this fall as a church. Are you more likely to ignore your grief or to overindulge it? Hear the wisdom of the Psalms. We do not merely weep or merely rejoice. We do both. We throw that bag, that annoyingly heavy and awkwardly shaped bag of seed, over our shoulder. And with tears in our eyes, we set about planting our future now. We sorrow and we sow. We lament and we live. We grieve and we grow. We weep and we hope. Amidst the joyful shouting and the loud mourning, we stand before the foundation of the temple and we make a choice that whether we are weeping or rejoicing, it is time to build again. That is the message I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart for you, church, this morning. Whether weeping or rejoicing, it is time to build. Do not neglect the past by ignoring your grief and your loss. Do not neglect the future by refusing to hope and invest. Both are present right here, right now. Both are good and right. And the tears we sow, they aren't simply replaced with joy. There's other psalms that say that. Sorrow comes in the night, joy comes in the morning, right? Joy replaced the sorrow. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying the seed isn't replaced with fruit. The seed is transformed into fruit. Sorrow is transformed into joy. And I know no greater story of the transformation of sorrow into joy than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, who tells us in John 12 that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. In this, he predicted his forthcoming death on the cross, that by his death, many would be saved. He would present himself as a sacrifice. His sorrow would become our joy, paying for our past to purchase for us a real and living hope in the future, so that then we can become seeds who go out and sow, who lay down our lives for the sake of others. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 2, verse 19? Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He spoke of his body, temple of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus would not only die for us, he was raised from the dead on the 3rd day so that all who hope in him will likewise see all their sorrows, all their suffering transformed into life and joy. That's why we don't have to fear it. And it's also why we don't give up. This is our hope in Jesus, the only true hope for restoration. Let's build in faith this fall. What would it look like for you to sorrow and to sow? Can you be more honest with the Lord and with other brothers and sisters about your own grief and anxiety over the last year? Or right now, who will you talk to this week to share honestly about what you've been carrying, what you've been going through? And while you grieve, what would it look like for you to pick up your bag of seed, to start sowing, to invest in the future? Maybe you commit to learning and living the discipleship pathway with others each week. You just stumble through it like I do. To commit to time in the word and in prayer with others, just to be with people, to dare, to dream, to hope again, to invest in relationships, to eat meals together. What would it look like to prioritize the worship of the Lord over everything else in your life? What are those little steps of faith that will be worship? All of these are seeds we sow in anticipation of that day when we once again ascend the hill to find the temple gleaming in the afternoon sun, where awe and wonder wash over us like a little child, and tears of sorrow become tears of joy, while a song of worship rises in our heart as we sing alongside the ones we love. I can see it. Let's pray. Lord, reorient us around you. Make us a people who worship in all circumstances, who are not fraught with anxiety or fear, or anger, or impatience. Lord, insofar as those things are honest and real grief over losses, I pray that we'd welcome them, that we'd express them with people we care about and express them with you in prayer, that we would not ignore those things. But as we grieve, Lord, I pray that we would continue to invest in the future, to sow, to take steps of faith, to trust you, to be with each other, and to live on mission in this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we worship, we remember this way of remembering that Jesus taught us, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." And he took the cup after the supper and he said, "This is my blood poured out to take away your sins, a cup of the new covenant. Drink all of it. Do this in remembrance of me." That is a time of remembering the sorrow of Jesus' death, but also remembering who he made us to be, remembering that he's coming again, remembering the joy that is on its way. So as we have these last couple songs of worship, I'm gonna be up front I'm happy to pray with you if you want prayer. We believe we'll have a prayer minister in back as well. Of the auditorium, we'll have a chance to pray there, to seek the Lord together, to grieve together if you want, to hope together. But as you sing these songs, also consider, what does it look like for me to grieve while I rejoice? To rejoice while I grieve? To engage with the Lord with my whole heart? Let's take and eat and drink and worship the Lord together.